Okay, now if you notice this morning, if you have your notes, we've gone back to chapter 3. And I think it's important that at this time that we look at chapter 3. It's concerning God's decrees. And this is a very, very important chapter. We had to look at the character of God, and felt it was more important that we looked at creation and then sin, and before we actually get to God's decrees, even God's decrees come before that. But this chapter here is really getting down to the heart of Reformed theology. But I wanted to do the fall of man first, because it's important that we understand total depravity. Okay, and I hope that by now everybody understands when we talk about total depravity, we're also talking about original pollution. Remember, we've heard it termed as that. It's original pollution. And we've also talked about the fact that it can be called total inability. In other words, and that's exactly what we looked at last week in Romans 8, in verses 5 to 11. We looked at how it is absolutely impossible for man to please God in any manner, shape, or form. In his natural state, in this fallen state, let me put it that way, in fallen state, it is impossible to please God. That's clearly what the Word of God says. And we needed to understand that to understand this chapter, because this chapter gets into God's decrees, which includes, of course, the election, predestination. And this is one of those doctrines that many people, many good Christians, they just rail against. But if you understand total depravity, this makes absolute sense. Because if you understand that you are helpless, you are hopeless, if God didn't elect you, if God didn't do something to you, you would remain in your hopeless and your helpless state. That's why I wanted to do that first, so that we understand what total depravity is. If you understand that, then you have to look at this section of the confession and where it takes us into the Scripture, and it has to lead you to praise the Lord. It really does. That's what this doctrine. And in fact, I'm going to do something a little bit different too. I want to begin by reading section 7. Because even though the confession ends with this, and we will end with it, I just want to read this at the very beginning, because I think the confession states it very well. Section 7 of chapter 3 of the confession says this: "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." Now again, I'm not going to expound upon that too much. I just want to emphasize a couple of points as we begin our study of this doctrine. Notice what it says. It calls a high mystery of predestination. The reason it's a high mystery is because it's hard for us to understand. How do we maintain free will, okay, and be responsible for our condemnation if we do not turn to God? And yet, on the other hand, God is absolutely sovereign in electing those to whom He will save. See, that's the mystery. That's a high mystery. And the confession admits that right up front. It is a high mystery how God is able to do that. But that's exactly what the Word of God says. Nobody is condemned to hell who does not deserve to be there. Something that you have to understand. That's basically what the confession is saying here. If somebody is bound for hell, they will be there because it is the just punishment for their sin. God is not unfair in any way. On the other hand, it's completely gracious, and that's what we're going to really look at, you know, today, that God saves anybody. The fact that He should choose to save anybody is still a high mystery, And that's really the question we should be asking. Instead of asking the question, you know, why doesn't God save everybody? The question you really need to ask is, why does he save anybody? Why would he? Why would he save anybody who is an absolute sinner, who is a hater of him, and at every turn would do nothing but sin against him? Why should he save any of us? That too is a high mystery. And we don't have an answer for that. Okay? All we know is that that's what the Word of God teaches. So what the confession tells us is that we need to handle this with special prudence and care. That means we can't be flippant about this, which means we need to study it. It's not good enough just to say, well, this is what the Bible teaches, that's it, you know, forget about it, this is what it teaches. No. We need to be able to look at these things and understand as much as God has revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29:29, and you should actually write that verse down, because that's a key verse when we get into the mysteries of God. Okay? And it basically says this: the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. Okay? What that basically is saying is this: if the Scripture is silent on a matter, then we need to be silent. If the Scripture doesn't address something, then we need to keep our mouth shut and not speculate about it. Because if we do, we're treading into an arena which God has kept to himself, and that's a fool's errand. We can never presume, even as Christians, to think like God. Okay? On the other hand, the things that are revealed, such as this doctrine of election, it is revealed, it's clearly taught. We need to understand it to the best of our ability, and when our ability stops, then accept the rest by faith. Okay, does that make sense? But it is not something that should be avoided just because it's controversial. It needs to be delved into, because it is as there is so much teaching in the Bible about the doctrine of election that avoided is to cut out large portions of the Scripture. Okay, that being said, we'll start at the very beginning. And again, now the outline that we have here, this is from Sam Waldron, and we'll start right about here, I guess. And what he does is he breaks it down, and what we're looking at here, let me just find my other set of notes here. I should have one. And I don't have it here. Oh, that's all right. The first two paragraphs gives the general decree of all events. And what we see, firstly, in these paragraphs is what Waldron calls its universality. And what he says is that first is that it is plainly stated and that it is carefully guarded. And in fact, you know what? Let me go down. I'll give you all the way down to here. All right? And then it's practicality viewed. So let's look at these first two paragraphs. And again, we're going to take a little bit of time to work through these. And please, if you have any questions, you know, stop me at any time and we'll address those questions. Since this is one of the basic doctrines of Reformed theology, if you're ever going to understand Reformed theology, it has to start with our understanding of God's decrees. Okay? So here's section one. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things in power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. It's a mouthful, isn't it? Let's break it down, and so that we can see exactly what he says. And remember, in your own time, in your study at home during the week, I would very definitely look at this copy of the confession that we gave you, and look at those verses, because the verses, you know, apply to certain sections of this, and you can see that what the confession is saying, this is not, you know, a group of theologians sitting around saying, oh, this sounds good. They're taking these thoughts right from Scripture. All right, so here, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Okay, let's just stop right there. What the confession is saying is that the Bible teaches us this. Anything that happens in this world has been decreed by God. Okay? No matter what it is, no matter how large, no matter how small, if it happens, God has decreed it. Nothing happens other than that which God has decreed. You follow? Think about that for a minute. That has tremendous ramifications on everything else. God decrees everything that comes to pass, the tragedies as well as the blessings. Let me get it. We all look at 9/11, okay? Tremendous tragedy, right? One of the biggest tragedies ever to hit our country. God decreed that that should happen. Do you follow that? Yet, and here's where the confession continues, God is not the author of sin. Okay? What God does is he takes the sinful actions of men and accomplishes his purposes, yet he himself is not the author of sin. That's what the confession is saying, that it shows the universality of his decrees. In other words, if it's going to happen in this world, it's decreed by God. In fact, before we even get any further, let me put it this way. Basically, what that is saying is this. There is not one random molecule in this entire universe. As vast as this universe is, every atom, every molecule, every electron circling around the nucleus is in an orbit that is decreed by God, and it cannot go outside of that orbit unless God decrees that it should. That's how vast his decrees are, this entire universe. And we had, in the other church that I belong to, we had a professor who took up as his hobby creation, and he got all kinds of information, and basically, as far as I know, the last count, the scientists have come up with what they believe is 7 clusters of galaxies. 7 clusters of galaxies. Now, we live in the Milky Way galaxy, okay? That's only one galaxy. We're part of a cluster of galaxies, which means that's billions of stars just in this cluster of galaxies. Then there's a large expanse that goes between it, and then there's another cluster of galaxies with billions and billions of stars in it. And it goes on, and so far with the telescopes and have all the information, they have counted 7 different clusters of galaxies. I mean, that just blows your mind. I mean, we can't even imagine. You know, we had to devise a methodology. We had to come up with a new term for measurement called light years, even to describe how long would it take to go from one side of one galaxy to another. And we're talking about clusters of galaxies and then 7 clusters of galaxies. And then you go down and you look at the other end of the spectrum and you look down at the minuteness of the subatomic particles. I mean, when I was going to school, they had, you know, broken it down, you know, they had electron microscopes and, you know, and they knew that there were atoms and protons and neutrons, and now they've got subatomic particles. I mean, how minute does it go? We don't know. All right? Everything is particularly ordered by God. Everything. Not one random atom in this entire universe. Do you follow that? That's exactly what the confession is saying. Because he is the sovereign Lord. Nothing happens but that he doesn't decree it. Now, if you just pause on that for a minute and just relate that to your salvation. Here is the sovereign Lord of the universe who has, by his spoken word, created all of this and holds it all together. It's all by his design. And yet he saved you. That's amazing. That's amazing. And that's what these doctrines should always bring us back to God. These doctrines are not meant to go, oh wow. Although they do make us do that, you know. When we discover the expanse of the universe. But it always comes back to God's love for sinful creatures such as we are. It's amazing. Okay? So these are his decrees, the entire expanse, and he is so vast, he is so infinite, he is so wise that he can cause all things to work together, even the introduction of sin into the universe, and yet he's not the author of sin. He created Satan as a sinless being. Satan changed. Satan rebelled. And Satan was the one, he's the author of sin. He's the one that brings sin into the universe. Yet, God decreed that even that should happen. And this is a very important point, a point that we must understand. Though God decreed that it should happen, he's not the author of it. That's what the confession is talking about, carefully guarded from impugning the holiness of God or from implying the error of fatalism. Oh, we didn't even get to the error of fatalism yet. Okay? First, we don't want to impugn the holiness of God. You cannot take any of these doctrines and say, oh, I sinned because God made me this way. Mm-mm. You sin because you want to sin. You hold the guilt for it. God holds absolutely no guilt. That's what these doctrines are telling us. Even though he decrees that it's going to happen, he can decree it in such a way that the action will be of your own free will. Does anybody remember the old TV show Mission Impossible? Not the new movies. They're terrible. I mean, Tom Cruise notwithstanding and everything else I know, but they didn't capture the essence of the old TV shows. Anybody see the old TV shows Mission Impossible? Okay. When I was a kid, I was riveted to the TV every time they came on. Because here's what they would do. And this is really the essence of Mission Impossible. They would come up with this impossible mission, some dictator in some foreign country, and there he is, and he's a tyrant. They had to go in, and that's where the whole thing came, was they went in under the auspices of the government, but if they were caught or captured, you know, the government would disavow any knowledge. You know, so basically they were on their own. And their goal was to depose the dictator, all right, but do it in such a way that nobody knew that our government had anything to do with it, nor anything else. So they would devise a scheme, whereas the people would rise up and rebel, or the man himself would do something very foolish, because they would concoct a whole scheme that was false around him, and then when it collapsed, they would pull out, and nobody would even know that they were there, nobody knew who they were, and the end result is they got exactly what they wanted, and everybody was blaming the guy. That's why they called it Mission Impossible. And they were so wild, these schemes, that, of course, I mean, in real life, they could never really work, because there's just too many contingencies. But that was really the essence of the IMF, you know, the Impossible Missions Force, okay? Starred Peter Graves, Martin Landau, okay? It was really good. And if you ever can get look at some of the old TV shows, it would be worth your while. Anyway, if you look at that, and this is a very crass example, if you could really do that, set up the deposing, what they would do is they would prey upon the man's own sin nature, they didn't call it that, of course, but whether it was greed or lust or power, and they would set up a scenario so that he would do things of his own free will, and as he did these things, they would lead to his demise. Well, see, God is so far above us, that's exactly what he does. He works all things together using the free will that you and I have to cause us to bring about the exact result that he wants. Even what Satan did. Satan thought that he was rebelling against God, and he was going after Adam and Eve, and yet he was playing right into God's hands. The fall of man was decreed by God, but it's the fault of Satan and Adam, nobody else. Okay? It's hard to understand, isn't it? But that's what the Bible teaches us, is that God is not responsible for sin, even though he decreed it. That's as far as we can go before we move beyond and start going into the mysteries. This is where faith comes in, and I tell people this all the time. This is truly where faith comes in. When you come to a place in Scripture where you say, you know, I really want to understand this more, but the Bible doesn't reveal anymore, that's where you stop. And do you believe the Word of God or don't you? Okay? If it's clearly taught. And this is all clearly taught. I mean, there's just no question about it. This is all clearly taught. Where you have people who don't believe this, it's basically because they don't understand it, and they say, well, you know what? If I don't understand this, then it can't be so, and so we got to devise another system so that God doesn't look like he's the author of sin. We don't have to worry about God's reputation. He'll take care of that. Okay, all we have to do is believe what it says. Any questions on this? Yes?
Well, if we look at what the Scripture, just 2 points. If we look at what the Scripture teaches about the angels, God created a certain host that were like angels.
Mm-hmm.
And in his providence and wisdom, in order to accomplish his plan, he created a certain host of civil creatures that, in fact, would fall.
Yes.
Okay, in order to accomplish his purpose.
Right. Mm-hmm.
With Christ, the God-man, on the throne, and he knew by name every person who he, in his mind, had already, I'm not going to say God imagined, that God desired would be part of the bride of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that helps us even without becoming hyper.
Right.
In terms of, because the responsibility is taught there, whether you are in Adam or in Christ, okay, you have a responsibility to respond.
Right.
Mm-hmm. But the things that he has revealed them is a great comfort. So we don't start to manipulate the gospel,
right,
or the call of the gospel, or the implementation that we use to get people to respond to this. Because God, absolute surety, knows.
Sure.
Before he created one person, before he created one Adam in the universe, the bride of Christ, and who that bride was going to be, who was going to, in flesh and blood, glorified body, be.
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Yeah. Go ahead.
The question I had in studying this particular subject, and kind of hinted on it before, how what proponents of Reformed theology would say, because God decreed it, it originated from him, and if he didn't decree it, it wouldn't happen. Would you use the form of compatibilism, like with Joseph and his brothers, like in obviously also in Acts 4?
Yes. Sure, absolutely. Those are two perfect examples. What Joseph did to his brothers, I mean, what his brothers did to Joseph when he finally confronts them, all right, Joseph had the biblical view. He said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. All right. So Joseph had the understanding of how God, you know, works these things out. God takes the sinful actions of sinful men and accomplishes his purpose. And the other one is probably the single most important illustration, and that's in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Okay? And that is where he says very specifically that Christ was handed up by sinful men. In other words, he was put to death at the hands of wicked men. They were responsible. The men who crucified Christ committed the arch crime in the history of the world. Make no mistake about it. The hottest part of hell is reserved for those who are responsible for the death of Christ. Why? Because he's the only truly innocent man who has ever lived. Okay? He was the Son of God. He came, all he did was good, never did anything wrong, never had any wrong thoughts, and yet they killed him. All right? But yet Peter also says that he was delivered up by the predetermined plan of God. So in other words, it was God who accomplished that, but he did so at the hands of, he used the sinful actions of sinful men to accomplish the redemption of mankind. See, that's got to be the arch example. There's another portion. It's in Chronicles, First Chronicles, and the chapter escapes me right at the time where you see this, and the confession even talks about second causes, and which we're probably not going to get to today, where Saul, when the armies of the Philistines are coming, and he realizes that he's going to be overtaken, and he asks his armor bearer to kill him because he doesn't want the Philistines to make sport of him, and he refuses, and so he falls on his own sword. So Saul commits suicide. All right. So the question would be, who killed Saul? All right. I think it might be 1 Chronicles 10, but I'm not absolutely certain. Later on in the same chapter, only about 10, 15 verses later, it tells us that because of all the iniquity that Saul had committed, God killed him. So in the same chapter, the same author, you have Saul committing suicide, and then right after it, you have Saul was killed by God. See, there's the nature of first and second causes. Why did Saul die? Because God decreed it. Why did he have to die? Because he had violated the commandments, and God had punished him and said that he was going to get the death penalty. What was the second cause that actually accomplished it? His suicide. But in the real sense, you could say, who killed Saul? God did. God did. And it was just that he did so. What was the means? It was his own suicide. God drove him, put him in circumstances where he actually drove him to suicide, which in the Hebrew culture was a terrible, terrible thing. To take your own life. Yes. Yes. That's why his armor bearer had enough sense. I can't do that. You know, you're the king of Israel. I can't kill you no matter what the circumstances are. I can't kill you. That's wrong. Saul said, well, if you won't do it, I'll do it. Again, just shows how disposed to evil Saul really was, where he would actually take his own life. Absolutely no trust in God whatsoever, which his life bore out. Okay. Somebody have a, yeah, go ahead. 1 Chronicles 10, I thought it was. 1 Chronicles 10, 13, 14, and then it's down at the end of the chapter. Do you have the other verse?
It's 14 where it says, therefore he killed him, and from the kingdom over to David.
Okay, yeah, but there's before that is where it says that he's...
13.
Okay. Okay, so it's 13 and 14. 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14. Okay? So far, so good? It's deep stuff, isn't it? Yes.
Well, I know the book of Job, you get a glimpse of heaven when God tells Satan, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan then asked if he could put Job, and of course God gave him the go-ahead to do that.
Yeah. Absolutely. There's another perfect example. And so here we wind up with Job suffering all kinds of persecution. And for what purpose? Because the scripture tells us very clearly that even after this two waves of persecution that come upon him, And even after his children are taken, it says, through all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Okay? He accepted all of that at the hand of God. Job doesn't get into trouble until chapters later, when all of a sudden, after listening to his friends, he starts defending himself and going, well, woe is me. And that's when God smacks him upside the head and says, come on, you did it right the first place. Now smarten up. You know, that's a new translation. You know, smarten up, Job. And that's when he gives him all those questions. Where were you when I see? And that's a perfect example, because what does God do? God doesn't take him to the individual circumstances and say, all right, listen, Job, I'm going to sit you down. I'm going to explain exactly why your children died. He doesn't address it. He doesn't say, this is why, you know, all your cattle died. God never does that in the book of Job, right? Everybody knows the end of the book of Job, right? God doesn't sit down and say, let me explain this to you, Job. This is why I did all of this. No, what does he do? Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I set the boundaries of the seas and said they can come up here and no further? Where were you when I set Leviathan in the deep? You know what I mean? In other words, Job, you're going someplace where you don't belong. Keep your mouth shut. And that's exactly what Job says. When Job responds, what does he say? I put my hand over my mouth. And that's a lesson that a lot of us need to learn. Theologians. This is one of the biggest mistakes of theologians, is they open their mouth and they tread where they shouldn't tread. When God, look, we're going into some very deep stuff here about the election and predestination. We can go so far, and then there's going to come a point where we have to say, oops, you know what? Bible doesn't explain this any further. This is what it says. We can go so far. When we go past that, nope, we step back, we put our hands over our mouth, and we say, he's God, we're not. This is what it says, we accept it, and we accept it by faith. The eras where people deny these doctrines of election and predestination, they come in where theologians say, you know what, I have to understand this, and they start inventing things, trying to preserve the character of God, and they come up with things that are absolutely contrary to what the Scripture says. They've committed the sin of Job. They opened their mouth where they shouldn't. Why does God save me? I have no idea. But I'm thankful he did. Why did he save me and not one of the guys I worked with in homicide, who was one of my best friends and I saw him go into eternity without Christ? Why did he save me and not him? Was I a better person? Absolutely not. I don't know. I put my hand over my mouth. I just praise God that I am saved. Why not him? I don't know. But I know that everything God does is right and it's just. And I have to be able to praise him, no matter what the circumstances. See, and if I go past it, that's right. That's where I can lapse into sin. Does that make sense? And we've run out of time. It went so fast. So, okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we stand in awe of you as we look into these precious doctrines. And Father, we've called them the doctrines of grace for a very legitimate reason, because as we move through this chapter, we'll see just how good and gracious you really are. Father, help us to be those who watch where we walk, who watch what we say, and that, Father, that we would never impugn your holiness. And, Father, may we not lapse into the era of fatalism either. And so, Father, we just thank you that you are a gracious God, that you have saved us. And, Father, help us now that even today, that we would worship you and give honor to you with our lips, with all of our actions. We pray all of this.